Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
The church at Thyatira answers to in the history of the church is that of Romanism or Catholicism and its build-up, its corruption and so on. But in the what we have in the church as the Lord's address to the angel of the church at Sardis, it's what answers to Protestantism, which came out of Catholicism. Some have thought it would answer to the Reformation. That is not correct. What is in the what answers to Catholicism and Thyatira really is what took place before the Reformation, and what is in Sardis answers to what took place after the Reformation. Protestantism is the result of the reformers leaning upon the world for help and support from the affliction of the Pope. And the result is it turned to deadness, form, and that kind of thing, which the Lord here is rebuking. The Lord is rebuking something here in Sardis. Surely it couldn't be the Reformation, because the Reformation was something that was according to the energy of the Spirit of God. The Spirit, it was a movement of the Spirit. Protestant is a work not of the Spirit, but of men. They started to form churches rather than search the Scriptures.
Well, the word Protestantism comes from protesting against the Thyatira period of things. So they've gone the other way.
When all the power of the Spirit that was so evident in the Reformation, and that tremendous zeal and affection for the Lord that didn't count their lives worth anything in comparison with the testimony at the time, that had largely just vanished away, hadn't it? And what was left is just religion. This has become now an established world religion. This is what this is addressing. As you have been saying, it's really a deterioration of something that was very, very wonderful and very real.
I think that it's important for us to understand a little bit of the history of Israel, because there is a correlation with what we have here. Thyatira, there was mentioned this woman Jezebel. And in the history of Israel, there was this woman Jezebel who formally brought in worship of Baal and idolatry and began to manipulate her husband Ahab and control him, who was the king and the leader of the kingdom in Israel. But what God raised up, or whom God raised up to break the power of Jezebel in Israel and to put away her idolatry, was a man of great energy by the name of Jehu, who expended a great deal of energy to break Jezebel's power that she had over Israel at the time. And that really answers to the reformers. They were men of great energy and devotion, faithfulness to God, and a lot of self-renunciation, in that they were willing to go to great lengths in self-denial to accomplish what they believed was for God, and it was too. So men like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Philip Melanchthon and so on were used of God at the time of the Reformation to bring before the church the truth that was in the Bible, that is, somewhat of a truth. And the two great truths that were recovered to the church at this time, for you remember that the church up to this time, under the power of Jezebel, was devoid of any real knowledge of God. At any rate, Luther and them brought to the church through the open Bible, firstly, the supremacy of the Bible. That what is found in the Word of God is to have supreme authority over us as Christians, not what the Pope says. And then secondly, justification by faith, although they really did not understand the full extent of justification. Still, the idea of faith in Christ for salvation was firmly established. Two things that were not known in the days when Catholicism reigned supreme over the Christian church. As a result of these things being opened, the Bible being printed, for the first printing presses were being invented at this time, and the first things that were being printed on the presses were the scriptures, and so they were getting the scriptures into the hands of the people all over Europe. And as a result, people were reading and finding out for themselves that this idea of having a pope and everything had no foundation from the Word of God at all. And it led them to secede from the Catholic Church and to get away from it. But sadly, as we have recorded here, although they came out of Catholicism, Catholicism didn't altogether come out of them. They went away and began starting churches after what they thought would be correct, without continuing to search the scriptures and to see how the Lord would have them to meet together. And so there was a time when there were a formation of churches going on all over Europe. And this is when many of the established denominations that we see out there today got their beginning. For up to this time, there was really only the Catholic Church and perhaps the Greek Orthodox Church that was even out there in the Christian profession. But from this time in the Protestant period, there was a great setting up of churches. Man's order was brought in, which they thought was an improvement on this popery order, but it still was not God's order. And the Spirit of God, who is the one who is to direct the saints of God in worship and ministry and order for church government, was set aside. And I believe that's why that the Lord speaks of the seven spirits of God here. Because each time the Lord addresses these various churches, he speaks, there are some attributes of himself mentioned, and it is the very thing that they needed for the period in which they were going through. And so the Spirit of God is what they needed. What began of the Spirit in the Reformation aborted into a lifeless, ceremonial order of things in the Protestantism, where the Spirit of God was practically shut out and man's order came in again. But this is always the way when God makes a movement of the spirit, committed into the hands of man of responsibility, the thing deteriorates. And so there was a little recovery here in the Reformation, but it deteriorated to what is known as Protestantism. And the Lord comes in now and addresses the church in Sardis as depicting that whole order of things of Protestantism.
In verse 1, he speaks of the seven spirits of God. Are these different attributes of the Spirit? Or
diversities of operation, someone said.
Isaiah 11.
Yes. Yes, I've heard it referred to in Isaiah 11. And verse 2, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord." I think if you count those up, there are seven.
It's really fullness of spiritual power. And you look at those things in Isaiah 11, that's really what embodies spiritual power. And that is exactly what they didn't have. They had nothing but human organization. It was the spiritual power that was missing.
Set aside, pretty well, all together. That's why it was dead, wasn't it? There was no active power of the Spirit. Sad thing, isn't it? But you leave that out. If you leave that out, then all you got left is man. Gets his own ideas, doesn't he? That's probably what they did too.
God was working at that time in the Reformation to recover to this remnant that is marked out in Thyatira the truth. But when the Pope and all of his rage went out against them, it wasn't too long after that they appealed to the establishment, the world and the governments, and who sheltered these ones from the Pope, and then they began to set up state churches and national churches, you know, speaking of the German Church of God and all this kind of thing. And the Dutch Reformed and all this. I don't know if that happened exactly at that time, but this idea of national churches and this all came in at this time. But appealing to the world and not to the Lord opened the door for the world to once more come in. And we had seen earlier in the history of the church, as in Pergamos, that when the world came in, it really brought the church down to the level of the world and the corruptions of the world and so on. And now God, working with a little remnant, we find they're following the same course. Appeal to the world comes in, and the deadness of the world is a result. Spirit of God is set aside. And so the Lord says, "I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." That is the name. They had a name for themselves before the world. The world knew them. And they had a name for themselves. But there was spiritual deadness. The inner spring, as Wayne has already mentioned, was long gone.
Well, in view of what you speak of being such a dead system, I'm just wondering, in verse 2 it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." There must not have been very, very much that remained at that particular time. There was a bit of light there.
Well, this, as we mentioned some time ago, as we take up these seven churches, we can look at this as being a prophetic history of the church as seen before the eye of man on the earth from Pentecost down. But also there, we need to keep in mind as we read through this, this might be a picture of my soul. This might be the road that I'm on. And so as we read this, we can see what has come along. There's been a little recovery. But sometimes we get a little recovery and we're in our souls before the Lord, and there is some communion between us and the Lord, and then we just slide it into neutral and let it roll downhill. And this is what happens. We cannot do anything else but be watchful. As we get in verse 2, the enemy is ever at work. And here we find that the responsible element there in the church is totally linked up with the world. And it's not so much, I don't think that it's wholly the responsibility of the church in this respect, that they went out and solicited the support of the world. The world came to them, too. And I mean, they bore the responsibility, really, because they were the intelligent ones. But if you read history at this time, we find that the kings and all that in different areas of Europe were absolutely fed up with the bondage of being under the Pope. And of having, the Pope manipulated wars and just ruled them, sucked them dry for revenue. And they were sick of it. And so when they saw these things rising up, they put energies behind it. And they tried to promote it. And this is a very difficult thing for these ones that were real, that were really working for the Lord. That was a tool of Satan for the world to come in and support them. Now when you think of that, think of how difficult that is for you and I. Maybe at work you start a little Bible study or something like that going on, and the boss wants to provide you a room, and he wants to provide this and that. What direction is this going in? We really have to maintain separation from the world, don't we? In everything, because the net result is dragging us back. And do we want that for our souls? If we've tasted what it is to enjoy recovery and tasted communion, and then to have the world come in and drag us back into that dark hole again, and that's really where they were going. They're in it now. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have found thy works. I have not found thy works perfect before God. It's a very low state that they're in.
A name to live, but art dead, really would answer to profession without reality. There was an outward profession. We are the church. We're standing for God. But inwardly, there was no real, vital life. The Lord spotted it. Perhaps the world did not. Maybe they didn't even realize it themselves. For we have mentioned earlier in other weeks that it's possible to be doing a work for God and it may not be a work of God at all. At any rate, the Lord sees it here and he points it out. A name to live but are dead. So profession without reality, and going back to what Wayne said, we need to see these things in their application to ourselves individually as well as how it answers to the historical order of things in the church's history. Profession without reality, we be careful that we don't profess to be carrying on in great spirituality and doing great work or whatever, and there isn't the real spring of vitality in our own souls of communion. That's dangerous. And when we carry on that way, what happens is that others will notice the spring is gone, even though we may not. And we need to be in check of that. So he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain.
So what are we to do if we're found in a situation in our lives where there is much profession, a lot of activity maybe in outward spiritual work, you know, outward service for the Lord, and yet we take an inventory, we realize there's not one speck of real living exercise before the Lord in this. I'm just doing it because I have something to live up to. I've established this in the past. I've got to live up to it now. How do I stop? I can't humble myself and say, well, I'm not really into that. So what do we do? Do we quit the works that we are doing? I think that there is a good place to start here. He says, strengthen the things which remain. First of all, is there a little bit of the reading of scriptures going on? Maybe just a little bit here and there? Strengthen that. Strengthen the things which are real that remain. Build from that. Don't give up the profession just because there's not enough reality to it. You do that, and there is no check to where you'll go. And so it's a difficult thing. You feel that to be consistent, you should give up this false profession. But that's not the answer.
Bring up the other.
The answer is to bring up the reality.
Right.
Strengthen the things that remain. And if we feel that the Lord is speaking to us, as I feel the Lord speaks to me sometimes about this, that I'm not really living up to my profession. It's not in balance. It's way out. I feel like, well, then I'm just going to give up all these things that I'm doing. No, we can't do that. We have to raise up our spiritual level, if you want to speak of it in kind of technical terms. Have to get right before the Lord. Repent. Does he not ask them to repent here?
Yes.
Verse 3.
Yeah. And the strength in the things that remain. Remain from what? Remain from that original work of the Spirit of God in the Reformation. That vitality of faith and the energy of faith and devotion that would deny self and so on. And you just need to pick up any good church history and read of the energy that these men had. It puts us all to shame. Tremendous energy. They did not have the light that you have, but they had energy and devotion. Although that which still remained, there were still many or few that had faith and were trusting God. He said, work there. That is where you want to put your energy and work. Leave the dead profession where it is. Work where there is that which remains of the vitality that there was prior to the deadness of Protestantism coming in. It says that they're ready to die. That is that the flickering light is getting low. I have not found thy works complete, it should read, before God in verse 2. That's referring, as far as I understand, to the fact that this was just a partial recovery of the work of God with these ones. There was, as I mentioned, the truth of the supremacy of the Bible established, salvation by faith, and faith alone, not by works, or joining some church, or going into some ordinance, which is what Jezebel was teaching. But it was not complete. There was a whole host of other truths that these ones never really laid hold of or touched to. Because just as the Spirit of God was working for those few years in the Reformation, they then turned, leaned upon the world, and that's when the deadness came in, and it was sort of aborted. It was something that started well, but then was turned to deadness because of the establishment getting involved. And so these works were not complete. Is that how you understand that?
Yeah, and I would just add a little further that really the Spirit of God was not going to just let this be. He took it up again in Philadelphia, and then he completed the work. And so that's where there was the completion or the fulfillment of it all.
But the Lord's coming, I don't think it was. This history I read in those days, nothing was ever said about the Lord's coming. I don't think they had the Lord's coming as a hope.
No.
At that time.
They looked for a death and resurrection.
Yeah.
Resurrection was their hope.
And even we speak of justification by faith. They really did not understand justification. They touched on it, but if you read William Kelly's book on Revelation Expounded, where he touches on that, he says, just read Luther's works, you'll find right through to the end of his life, the man was harassed and in fear and never really did get liberty and peace that justification brings. And so there was a great deal of incompleteness with regard to these things. But there was a work that began. That's the point.
Yeah.
But it was not complete. And the Lord found fault with it because of returning to the world.
24-29. That remnant here in Sardis are those who have separated themselves from...
They found their garments in coming into fellowship or association with the deities of these newborn denominations. You might wonder why it says names. I think Jan Darby's translation puts a few persons, which might help us to understand that there were individuals that in faithfulness to God and love to the Lord Jesus walked separate from that thing. He sought to be faithful for him. You know, the Bible tells us in James 1 that we're therefore to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And this was a church that had immersed itself in the world and the world in the church, and so that there was deadness ruling everywhere. And these ones had not defiled their garments. They kept themselves unspotted from the world. It means that they really stepped aside from outward fellowship, perhaps we could say practical fellowship with that whole system of things that was vastly growing in that day. The Lord gives a wonderful promise as a word of encouragement for such who have been faithful amidst the unfaithfulness of that day by saying that they shall walk with me in life. These who stood apart from the order of things in Protestantism were given a little more light than the remnant that we had spoke of in Thyatira. These ones had understood and held fast to some of the things that God had given back to the church in the way of recovery. That is, firstly, the supremacy of the Bible. See, that was lost. The Catholic Church had taught that you hear the church, not hear God's word. Don't even open it. You can't understand it anyway. Hear the church. The Reformers brought light to the church when they, through the printing press, of course, printed the Bible in mass and got it into the hands of the people. And as a result, we have Protestantism, or at least the Reformers, brought about hear the word. Hear the word. And Protestant that has developed or come out of the exercise of the Reformers was, as Mr. Kelly put it, hear the word, but they had no intention of ever acting on the word. And that's the deadness that the Lord denounces here. But these ones that kept themselves separate from that, they were still holding fast to the supremacy of the Bible. Another great truth that was granted to the church at this time was, as they speak of it, justification by faith. I think it will be more accurately spoken of as faith in Christ for salvation, because they really did not understand what justification was. You just need to peruse Mr. Martin Luther's writings even to the end of his days, and you'll see that the man never did gain peace and understand all of what the truth of justification was. Perhaps they touched it a little bit, but what we have now been given to understand with regard to that wonderful truth, they knew nothing of, really. But they understood that if there's going to be blessing in their lives and salvation, it comes through faith and not through joining the church.
To walk with him in verse 4, to walk with the Lord in glory, that calls for undefiled garments. You haven't defiled the garments with the systems that were going on at that time. But they're worthy. That's what I was going to say. What makes them worthy? To do with the walk, isn't it? I haven't defiled the garments. I was looking at Isaiah 61:10. It says there, he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, how would you defile that?
It seems to me, and I stand to be corrected, but I just wonder if it's not the thought of the Lord had given these saints something. He said, I want you to enjoy this tree. And he had given them some things, as you had just been telling me. And there were some that took a hold of that and said, yes, I believe that to be the truth. And I don't just believe it, but in any way that I can show that it is true by practicing it in my life, by showing that the scriptures have absolute supremacy. And I don't just say I believe the Bible, but I practice what I see in it. Mm-hmm. And so really what we have is people who are walking in the light that they have. Mm-hmm. And so the Lord has given us a garment, and we may be designing and fabricating our own garment. It depends on how you want to look at it. But there may be some who he has given these things to, and it may not be all that much, but they walk in it. And so they are walking in the light that God has given them. And he says, you're worthy. And this is something that as we go on through these churches, we see that he is commending those who stand apart from the general departure, and they're really walking in the light that they have. And that goes for us here today. Now, we have a lot more than just the supremacy of the Bible and salvation by faith in Christ. We have much, much more. And we are responsible to walk in these things that have been given to us. You know, you were talking on Friday night about let's be real. And a good part of that is just living up to what we've been given. And we can't go back. We can't forget things, and we can't have things erased from our minds and from our hearts. So the Lord will give grace to us to walk in what he has given. And the commendation is really very beautiful, I think. And they shall walk with me in white, in absolute perfection, for they are worthy.
So the defiled garments aren't white.
Remember the story of the coal miner that was giving tours of the mine there in the northern part of England, and a group of young people and various ones had come to the mine to be given a tour, and one of the girls who was wearing a white frock dress said, excuse me, sir, would there be anything from keeping me from wearing this white dress into the mine? And he said, no, lassie, there'd be nothing from keeping you to wear that white dress into the mine, but there'd be plenty of keeping you from wearing a white dress out of the mine. That's true. Everything that she would be around, her whole circumstances would defile her, because, of course, coal is black and dirty. And I think that's the thought with garments, isn't it, Wayne? Usually has the thought in Scripture, in a practical sense at least, of our associations in which we live. And these ones kept their garments and didn't defile them, which means that they were careful not to associate with these man-made denominations that were coming up, and the world, of course, which had the claim over those denominations. And so they walked in separation. And the result is, as you'll find in verse 5, as he gives another commendation and promise to them that he would not blot their names out of the book of life, it's an allusion, you see, to what they had experienced here in life. And we pointed this out before, that they usually mention that what the Lord gives as an overcomer was the very thing that they, in reverse, had experienced. And that is that when they walked in separation and sought to please the Lord, what the church ecclesiastics did was they stroke off their names from the human registers that they had in their church, their churches. They were excommunicated, they were told they weren't wanted, and the Lord says, they may have stroken your name off of their human registers that they've made for their so-called churches, but I want you to know, I haven't stroken or blotted out your name from my book. And so what an encouragement that was for them.
I was looking at the last verse of first chapter of James. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what they found in thing is to keep your keep oneself unspotted from the world. And that's all the New Translation reads. Not himself, everybody. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. Very practical. Is the world that defiles the garment? It's the world.
So yeah, and what Bruce was saying before is very important. It's the association with it that does it. Because the Lord has called us in a path of separation. What is it that breaks down the separation? It's associations we get into. It seems to be that every time. And if we think about it, think of some of the associations that we have gotten into that have eroded our fidelity to the Lord and standing apart from some of these things. They just don't seem all that important anymore. Because here's somebody that you have affection for, you appreciate, and they're involved. They don't see a thing wrong with it. And it just wears you down after a while. So these, I think that your comment on associations is really very good. That's really what it is. That's what breaks it down. That's what the garments are.
You remember the man had a leprous garment? There was leprosy, it was right in the garment. I guess it was next to his skin, and then the disease or whatever got right into the warp and the woof of the garment. That's Leviticus 13. And there were three things they were to do. They were to try to preserve and save the garment as much as possible, so they were to try to wash it. And when washing didn't work and get it out, that is passing it through the water and so on, then they were to rend out that part and then sew another part into the garment. And if that didn't work, they were to take that garment and they were to put it in a fire and burn it. And so we try to keep ourselves separate from the associations of the world. You know, we have to go to work and so on, although I think it's the ecclesiastical world particularly in view here, but the world in every aspect. Be very, very careful, because it will sap the energy of the church more quickly than anything. Satan knows that. His tactics of subtlety and so on work far greater than that of the roaring lion.
I think what you say there, Bruce, is an important point. Association here does not mean the people you come in contact with through your daily life, but association meaning involvement with them above that which you have to do. I mean, we may run into people that are involved in the denominational world. If we can stick solely to what the scripture is speaking of here, but we're not to cover our eyes and run away. We may have to speak with them. We may have to help them in our jobs. We may have to do many things for them. But to become involved with them and associate with them and stay with them, they will eventually wear us down. I think that's the point here. And to go a little further is, like you say, we're sent out into the world, but we're not to be out of the world. There's a subtle difference that the Lord wants to make plain to us. And we have to go to work. I mean, when I go to work, I sit with a man for many hours every single day, and he may or may not be the Lord, most times not. But I have to do that, but I don't have to be his best friend. I don't have to finish work and then go down to the bar with him, and then go down to the movie, and then go down to some sports thing and make my life and his life one. No, I'm the Lord's, and I'm to be separate from those sort of things. But there's nothing from stopping me from stopping saying, "Hi, Bob, how are you doing?" There's a big difference there. And I think sometimes new Christians or young Christians get confused. Oh, what do you mean I got to be separate? How can I do that? And am I supposed to go live in a cave up in the mountains? No, that's not the thought at all. It's where your heart's lying and where your association lies. The word association is important.
I think that what you mentioned about the attitude of the heart is vital, because I've often said to my children and others that when you're around people, are you there because you're longing for friendship and fellowship? Are you there to get something for your own heart? Is your heart craving that kind of fellowship? Then danger. But if you see a neighbor that is a believer who's asking some questions about the truth of Scripture, and you come in there on a position of trying to help them, that's a very wonderful thing, and it's entirely different. And so we really need to just monitor the condition of our hearts in that, and because that's where we can be tripped up. But we're in the Leviticus that you're speaking of, there was of necessity there priestly discernment. They were to show it to the priest, and he would say, "Well, no, it's not quite out of there yet." And so there is need of going to the priest.
That's the Lord.
Yeah.
And associations too. Would that not just be people, but the things in the world, the material things too? You can be a non-social person in one respect, where you don't socialize with organizations or people, but you can certainly associate with things in the world in terms of the books, the magazines, the music, hobbies, crafts, and you can overdo it and be involved that way, where you still are a lot of part of the world. It gives you those cravings, desires. You don't have to have, as you're mentioning, you have a desire for a fellowship with individuals. You may have a desire to do something that the world has to offer, because the world is very much into direct mail, those kind of things that come to your door. So we can be really defiled that way as well. Not just because it's people. So the other thing we might think, well, gee, I'm not with these people, so it doesn't matter. I'm not getting defiled. It's not the world. The door still comes, but the world still comes to your home. And you have to have that discernment to decide whether you're going to accept it or cut it off or what have you. So I know, like my business mail box, I get more junk mail than I even built. I'm glad of that, but the thing is, you just don't want that. And it sounds like we've got everybody's address. And it's always enticing, to get the flood.
He that overcometh, verse 5, it's a challenge. You can't float downstream on this one.
There's only two kinds of Christians: the overcomer and the overcome. Either one, or every one of us are going to be either one or the other. Is that right?
Well, the subtle part of it is, enough that there are nice things in the world, and something nice comes along, and you get involved in it because there's nothing wrong in it. The children say nothing wrong in it. After you get an association going for a while, you're involved in whatever else they're doing too, so it's not better to make a clear cut of it. Bear in mind that we're not of the world. We belong to the Lord.
Then he speaks of the book of life, and there's been some difference of thought here. Many have thought that this book of life is a different book than what you have in Revelation 20, where the books are searched, opened, and the book of life is searched for any whose names who might be there, and if they're not, they're cast into the lake of fire. And it has been called that this is a book of profession, where that is a book of reality, and so on. But to having read a remark that Dad pointed out one time in Jan Darby's writings, he mentioned that really there's no thought in Scripture of having two books of life, one being a professing one and one being a real one, although some have thought it to be so. He points out there that it's really one book. And he says when you get down to Revelation 20, those whose names who have been there only by profession have now been erased, and only those who are real are found left there. Which raises a question then, if those who have their names in the book of life, how did they get there? And he made the comment, well, they write them there by making a profession, so to speak, by saying, well, I'm a Christian. They're, in a certain sense, putting their name on the register, putting their name in among the Christian company, even though there's no inward reality. And there's a day coming, as this verse shows, that there are going to be names that are going to be blotted out of that book, because they were only put there by profession. They were not written there by the Lord himself. So that's quite a new thought to me, and I appreciated you pointing that out. Now I'm going to give you where I got that from. You said it was in volume 26, page 366 and 367. That's where that's found, if you want to look at it a little bit further. I have since read two or three other books, too. Perhaps they got it from Jan Darby themselves.
Just simply in five words, the book of life is a record of profession. Yeah, and he said that. I'm looking at such a nice time where it says, speaking about their enemies, let them be blotted out of the book of life. And that's the verse 28th verse. Let them be blotted out of the book of life and not be written with the righteous. Even back there, you get that separation between the two. But they do have to be blotted out. First, you got it, first of all, in Exodus 34, where Moses said, he could be like Christ. I could blot out my name and my whole nation would be saved. Paul had the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. He said the same thing.
Yes, that's Exodus 32.
But he doesn't call it a book of life there. He calls it thy book.
What?
He calls it thy book.
Oh, yeah.
He says, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. He doesn't call it a book of life, but I'm...
Yes, and then in Psalm 69, where you write, it says the book of the living. But apparently Jan Darby translates it the book of life. And then we should turn over to the 13th chapter of Revelation, where you get another reference. And this verse has been badly treated by the translators, so we need to get it from Jan Darby's translation. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, that's the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's just a linguistic problem. The way it's put here, it looks like that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. But that's not the thought. The Lord was not slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain some 4,000 years from the time when Adam was put into the earth. It should read, whose names are not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the slain Lamb. So the slain Lamb has this book. And when you turn to Revelation 20, we've already alluded to it. Revelation 20, verses 12 and verses 13.